To me, as we rise to hear from God's Word this morning, you can grab your Bible. I hope you have one with you today and turn to the New Testament book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 is the text for us to consider together this morning. If you need to use a chairback Bible, there's one that should be nearby you, and you'll find our text today on page 980. Let me read these simple three verses for us as we begin together today, and then ask for the Lord's blessing, and we'll continue on in our study of God's Word from there. So do listen once again, for the Lord is speaking to you now through His Word that is good, it is gracious, and it is perfect. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me once again. Father, we thank you that your word is living and that it is active, and we pray this day that you would help us by your Spirit to have eyes open to your truth, that our hearts might increase in the love that knows no limit, a love that has been shown perfectly in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I know a pastor who is currently working on a memoir, and by working on a memoir, it's at this stage where he's put together the outline of his life story, and it goes through a rather unusual structure, at least how it's broken up. You might expect, if you've ever read some memoirs before, they tend to just kind of follow a person's stages of life. You know, the childhood years might be part one, college years might be part two, marriage and young kids might be part three, so on and so forth, something like that. If you were to look at this structure that he has for his memoirs, you would find that each section has a simple two-word heading. It would say something like, in Ephesus, or in Thessalonica, or in Corinth. And the reason he marks it off that way is because he's thinking through his ministerial life through the lens of the Apostle Paul's experience in particular churches. So he's in a place, perhaps, of difficulty and division. That's not surprising. There he's talking about something under the heading of in Corinth. Now he's got this section of his memoir that he refers to as in Philippi. And if you were to hear of the story of his life as he recounts it there, it wouldn't surprise you, if you know anything about the letter to the Philippians, that it's a section of his ministry, a time of his service to the Lord that's full of this noticeable warmth, it's full of this noticeable joy. Because if you know anything about Philippians, it's not too much to say that this seems to be the church there at Philippi, the Apostle Paul's most cherished congregation. You could glance ahead to verse 1 of chapter 4, and what you would see there is Paul refer to the church of Philippi as his joy and his crown. So this is a congregation that we turn to this morning in a small text, a congregation that had a special place in the Apostle Paul's heart, such that he can refer to them as his crowning joy. Now I wonder what would have to happen in your life here at Redeemer for you to be able to say, in this part of your Christian experience, as it were, you were in Philippi, that this was a place of crowning joy as you come to know and grow in Jesus Christ. And I tell you that because we turn our attention right here in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1 to a prayer of love. It's a prayer for this church that has a special place in Paul's heart. And the reason we're turning to this prayer is because a couple of weeks ago we began what is about a 4 or 5 week series. It won't take us that long, studying these different prayers from the Apostle Paul in his letters. And there are a couple of reasons why I'm turning your attention in these weeks to the prayers of Paul. Sometimes it's just nothing more than we simply need to learn yet again, because it's a lesson we always need to learn. What does it mean to pray faithfully? What does it mean to pray biblically? What does it mean to pray sincerely? But as we have entered in this life in our church's history and experience of enjoying all of these external blessings from the Lord with an expanded facility, finally at long last, after nearly 4 years, getting to enjoy a space like this in worship together, and a time, what I'm saying is, so easily spent focused on external realities, I want to make sure that our attention is focused primarily on the internal realities. And as we said a couple of weeks ago when we began this study, nothing reveals the internal health, the internal faithfulness of a church as its prayer life. And so 2 weeks ago, we thought about Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, which was simply there a prayer for strength. It was this evergreen prayer that belongs to Christians in their life here on earth, because no matter where you are in terms of your age or stage of life, there are places where you are weak, where you need God's strength. And the subject today is a prayer for love, no matter where you find yourself in your age or stage. Is it not true that there's always a need to increase, to grow, the verb Paul uses, to abound in love? And if you were paying attention as I read the passage, I hope you noticed it's a very simple prayer. It's not actually the first time Paul has mentioned prayer within this letter to the Philippians. If you glance up to verse 3, you'll notice what he says right at the outset of this letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. It's a rather wordy way of introducing the letter. If you kind of translate it more woodenly, it would say something like, Paul thanks God all the time for all the Philippians by praying all the time with all joy. So he's saying in a comprehensive way, there's this prayer that he has for the Philippians. And it's a prayer, as we're going to see this morning, centers on love, because really the text moves from verse 3 through verse 8, why Paul is praying for the Philippians, and then we're turning our attention this morning to what Paul is praying for when it comes to the church at Philippi. What he's praying for, simply put, is love. So before we turn our attention to just the three verses that are in front of us this morning, let's make sure we get just a quick kind of context for perhaps why this church is a joyful crown in Paul's ministry. I wonder if you know anything about the planting of the church in Philippi. It's actually a story we know quite well from the Acts of the Apostles. You could read it in short manner of time later on this afternoon. It's just found in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his associates, they want to take the gospel to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you don't get to go there. And so Paul's waiting for where he ought to go next. In the night, he has this vision of a man from Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, and says, come over here and help us. So Paul takes that as a divine signal that he's meant to go declare the gospel there in Philippi. So he goes to Philippi, and the Lord begins to do his work. When Paul showed up at various cities and places in his ministry, usually two things happened. There was a revival, and there was a riot. And both of those things ensued really there in Philippi. There was this conversion of rich merchants. There were the casting out of demons from a particular young girl that caused Paul and his associates to be thrown into prison. And then that prison imprisonment, it's broken up. It's interrupted by an earthquake. So it's not too much to say that Paul's ministry there in Philippi was literally earth-shaking. He's delivered from prison, preaches the gospel. A church is born in this influential and important city in the Roman Empire. And by the time he writes this letter, sometime in the early 60s of the first century. We know Paul is in prison for the first time in Rome, and he has care, he has concern for the Philippians, so he's dispatched some of his friends to give him an update about the church at Philippi. He received that. It's an update he talks about at the end of chapter 2 in this letter. And so he starts out, as he does in his letters in the New Testament, almost every single one of them starts out by expressing the prayer that he's making, offering for this people. And maybe even that ought to be a place of interest for you by way of application when you think of the church, when you think of other Christians. How quick is your instinct to begin with prayer for them? I would tend to think that you would agree with me that for most of us and our own failures and shortcomings, when we think of the church, when we think of other Christians, our first instinct is probably not to express thankful, continual, joyful prayer for them. Maybe it is, but perhaps you today might be convicted to realize where the apostle starts. So there are three things I want to show you from these verses about this prayer for love. The first is the request about love. You'll notice that in verse 9, he says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more." I hope you know your Bible well enough, Old to New Testament, that love is the epicenter. It's the epitome and energy behind all of Christian living. And the Apostle Paul's writings, it's clear that he crowns this grace, love, as the greatest of all. He says faith, hope, and love, this kind of trinity of grace that's shown to us in Christ Jesus. And there's one that will last forever. There's one that surpasses them all, and that is love. But if you look down at verse 9, you'll notice that Paul doesn't give us an object for the love. Meaning, students, well, who are we supposed to love in this prayer for abounding love? Is Paul wanting us to love God more? Is Paul wanting us to love other Christians more? Is Paul wanting us to love our neighbors more? And if you read this prayer in context with Philippians, but also all of Paul's letters where he uses similar language, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 3, I think it's very clear that what he's praying for here is a love for other Christians that abounds more and more. You wouldn't have to read too far into this letter to realize that this might be a crowning joy congregation in the Apostle Paul's life, but it wasn't a perfect congregation. And kids, you always want to learn that lesson, that there is no such thing as a perfect church. There certainly are more faithful churches, there are healthier churches, there are more mature churches, but there's no such thing as a perfect church. And learning that lesson early in your spiritual life can steer you clear of all kinds of potential pitfalls that belong to so many reasons for people being discontent and disgruntled with the church because they expect it to be perfect. Because by the end of this book, what he's talking about in chapter 4, these two women, at least he's mentioned them directly by name, who are servants of the gospel, who are faithful laborers of the gospel, but there's this disunity, he says, with these two women. So he's saying, urge them to agree in the Lord. And throughout this book, he's emphasizing the importance of unity, of peace and harmony within the church. And so it's right for us to see this request about love is that love for other Christians, especially in this context, love for other church members, would abound more and more. The verb there for abound, it basically pictures something overflowing. So you might think about a river or a creek that's just always constantly flowing. Quite the opposite of what we're experiencing in North Texas right now. You know, go into any neighborhood, walk to any creek bed, what do you find? It's dry. It's cracked. I doubt it's flowing. What it needs is this massive torrential infusion of water to get going again. Now, there's a tendency that many Christians have to live their life under the Lord in the same way. You are cracked. You are barren. It's dry. And you just need this massive infusion of the Lord's grace and kindness to fill you up again that you might flow for a while. But then it trickles and it dries up again. Now, the Lord is kind, isn't he, to do that? But the Christian life here, at least as the Apostle Paul conceives of it, is meant to be continually flowing, overflowing even, with love. And just like if you take that image of a river that's always flowing, it would apply certainly to a local creek as well. It needs these banks, doesn't it? So it flows powerfully. You know, a river with banks, it has the power with the energy of kind of being bounded in. It can turn turbines, but if those banks don't exist, it just kind of spills over and eventually loses its force. It loses its energy. And you'll see as verse 9 continues, it's almost as though Paul puts these two banks around the abounding and overflowing love for which he prays. Because he says, notice at the end of verse 9, that this love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And knowledge in Paul's day was a very important thing in terms of a philosophical idea. It was very much an ideal that people were always reaching for, this kind of true, mature, even in many places, a secret knowledge. Read through the New Testament letters, you'll find the Apostle Paul, other New Testament authors often confronting how people come into local churches, and they're saying they have the secret of knowledge. And so Paul's always countering that, at least in his writings, by saying there is a perfect, there is true and treasure-filled knowledge that you can find, but it's found only in Christ Jesus. He's going to use the same verb again only a few paragraphs later in chapter 3. He goes through this autobiography in Philippians 3, talking about his pedigree, his immense performance for the Lord in his religious life when he was younger. And you might know that text in Philippians chapter 3 where he says, I count all of that as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. Love abounding in your life depends on you increasing in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Knowledge there, it's relational, it's experiential, it's the kind of intimate awareness that a husband has of his wife or a wife has of her husband, that kind of depth and acquaintance that we're meant to have with Christ Jesus. But it's not just knowledge that he says is this bank that kind of guides our flowing love for other saints in the church. It's also, as verse 9 ends once again, all discernment. So discernment being this sense that's trained, your perceptive senses are able to distinguish something. Now, some of you might know the story and perhaps even disability that belonged to one of the greatest composers of all time. Beethoven, when he was in his 20s, began to lose his hearing. And by the time he was in his 40s, he had lost his hearing completely. And some of his greatest compositions came after he went completely deaf. Ninth Symphony, these string quartet movements that are much celebrated and played even today. And it ought to strike you as altogether unusual that he can write that when he can't hear what he's actually writing, what he's composing. So how can he do it? Well, by then, it's true that he's been trained. Yes, there's native gifting, but trained in musical theory, instrumentation, even the ability to feel physical vibrations such that he can discern, distinguish what needs to be written on that composition page and what needs to be taken away. And Paul's saying when it comes to our life in the Lord, we have to have all discernment. You notice he says not just some discernment, not lots of discernment, but all discernment. Trained to be able to distinguish, as he's soon going to say, what is most excellent. But think for a minute right here in chapter 1, verse 9, why is it that knowledge of Christ Jesus and all discernment is necessary for love to abound more and more? Well, surely one of the most immediate applications of that would look like in a church like this. Growing in love for each other means growing in understanding Christ's love for his people. That's true. But all discernment too. You might know that when it comes to loving people in the church, it may not always be the easiest thing to do. It may not always be the most natural thing to do. Sometimes you might think about loving someone in need and you're like, I don't know how I'm exactly supposed to love them best in this moment, so what do you need? All discernment. So there is, in verse 9, the request about love, and you'll notice he gives reasons for it in verse 10. So notice then these two reasons for love in verse 10. Paul often does this in his letters. He kind of piles up all of this logic and rational way of communicating truth. So they got these purpose clauses in verse 10. Why do we need this love that feeds on knowledge and all discernment? Look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. Knowledge and all discernment fuels love and enables you to approve what is excellent. Approve just pictures testing out, like the purity of metals. It would be used even in Paul's day of testing out the reliability and integrity of politicians. You could use it to test out animals that were brought for the sacrificial system at the time. So you're testing out what is excellent. And there is perhaps a quick summons to your own mind and conscience today, never to settle in the Christian life. You're not called to abound in love that feeds on knowledge and discernment so you can test out and approve what's decent, what's mostly good, what's A-okay, but what is excellent. Discernment here in Paul's mind isn't so much about good versus evil. It's perhaps for some of you in the room the more difficult part of what's good, what's better, what's best. I'll use the same word, excellence, later on in chapter 4, that as we grow in Christ, we think about the most excellent things. How much of your life is spent looking at your ordinary day, the time that the Lord has entrusted you with, thinking, how can I use this in the most excellent way? Not just a decent way. How can I love this person in the most excellent way? And the further purpose there belongs to, notice as verse 10 continues, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The language of pure, that word, it basically means at its core being judged in the light of the sun. So Paul's speaking about this kind of love, this holiness that has no hypocrisy. Now, the Latin word that would be used to translate this just is the word sincere, which just at its core means without wax. Now, there were many years ago, I think it was because in my own family's rhythm at the time, we used to make this trip kind of out towards West Dallas. It was probably because we were often watching Texas Ranger games or being kind of out in that area of the Metroplex. And whenever we would drive by that area, I would often see on the north side of the highway this place that was called Ripley's Believe It or Not. And I often thought to myself as a young kid when we would drive by it, what felt like years and years in a row, like what is in there? Like what's behind those walls? And one time I actually made a visit to Ripley's Believe It or Not with a friend of mine. And as we were in the kind of atrium-like area waiting to get our tickets, he poked me on the shoulder. And he said, look at that guy. And I turned around and his gaze was fixed on this man who was laying on the bench nearby in a very unusual position. And so we kind of left the line where our parents were at the time, or at least his mom was at the time, and we walked over and he poked this guy. He said, Mister, are you okay? But as soon as he poked him, he started laughing at the same time because it was this statue of wax. Because like everything in there was just full of this wax statue-like realities. Something that was fake is the point. And in Paul's time, when he's using the word of pure, what we could translate as sincere, without wax, what was common that merchants would do, perhaps when they were building vessels or creating pots, is that they might crack under basically the pot-making endeavor that they had. And in order to kind of get the full price for the pot, they would take wax and cover up the crack. And the way that you would see it, you hold it up to the light of the sun, and the sun would reveal its integrity, its truthfulness. Paul is saying here that what ought to belong to our life in Christ Jesus is a kind of love and holiness, all the other graces he's already mentioned, such that our lives are without wax. They're sincere. How much of your life, when held up to the Son of God's Word, would show itself to just be filled in with spiritual wax, something that looks good to a quick and casual observer, but held up to the light of Christ Jesus actually falls quite short. So a reason for this love is for that purity. And also he says that we be kept blameless for the day of Christ. Blameless, it can mean one of two things as it relates to offense. It could be there's no offense in us, blameless. Or it could be something more like we don't create offense in others. Whatever it is, it's this internal and external blamelessness that's meant to mark our life. Why do the Philippians need such abounding love? Well, they need it in order to prove what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And notice the result of this love in the final verse before us today. He says that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There's good, really good news that you ought to notice there in verse 11. You can read a text like this and perhaps hear Paul's prayer for the church and the way in which he's urging this kind of earnest, intentional, desirable pursuit of holiness. And I think that it all rests upon our own endeavor, our own strength. But you'll see there in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This isn't a kind of fruit that we muster. This isn't a kind of fruit that we merit. It's fruit that only comes through faith union with Christ Jesus. He'll later on say in chapter 3, when he's speaking about his own joy in Jesus, he says in verse 9 of chapter 3 that his goal is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The fruit that we're meant to see in one another's lives, doesn't it depend on our union and ongoing communion with Jesus Christ? We have this tiny tree planted on what is the south side of our house. I mean, it's smaller than me. It's very skinny. It's got a few leaves that are branching off of it. And if you saw that tree at our house, you might think, oh, that's a cute little tree. Or what's the puny little tree doing right there? Well, I might tell you that it's a peach tree that someone in our church brought over and planted at our house. And as he was planting the tree and we were watering the tree and he was joking around with our children, he reminded us, just know that peach tree is not going to give you any fruit for 5 years. And so I said, I got to stare at this thing and water it for 5 years. Before we get a peach cobbler or peach jam or something sweet to the taste. Now, you might look at that tree and think, there's nothing there. But I look at it and see, look how it's growing. It is greener. There are more leaves. It's getting bigger. You might feel as though someone looks at your life and says, what's there? Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of fruit there. But you might know from where you came. And the Lord knows from where you've been. And does he not see, filling you up, the fruit of Christ Jesus? If you truly have union and communion with Jesus, there will be fruit that grows. It takes time, but there is a time coming when the Lord will present, the Savior will present you to the Father at the day of judgment. And what will he present but a person full of his fruit? And you'll see it has this kind of terminating point, this ultimate way of thinking through its purpose at the end of verse 11. Why is this fruit necessary? Why is it bursting? We trust continuing to grow in our church, in our lives. Well, it goes to the praise and the glory of God. I came across a quote from a commentator that was reveling in this final phrase there in verse 11. This commentator, as I was reading earlier this week, talked about how that kind of desire to glorify God ultimately in all things is this center that belongs to Calvinism. But he said something quite right, and I think many of you, perhaps even all of you, will have much sympathy with his statement when he said, call this Calvinism if you wish. Everything going to God's glory. Every person who loves God's word, be they a Baptist, a Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, whatever they may be, subscribes to this from the bottom of their heart. It was the thought embedded very securely and deeply in the heart and the thought life of Paul. God must be magnified. God must be exalted. And take comfort from that. If you truly belong to Christ Jesus by faith, there is fruit that will fill your life. God must be magnified, must be exalted. So Paul prays why? For love that feeds on knowledge and discernment, that allows us to approve what is excellent. Be so pure and blameless at the day of Christ that our Lord might be glorified in the fruit that he alone can bring from us, such is this prayer for love. You know, I got a text message earlier this week that I only realized yesterday I didn't respond to. Sometimes this might happen in your life. I was teaching at the seminary on Monday morning when a text came through my phone, and I cleared it from my watch, and it was simply a text that said, "Hey, how can I pray for you this week?" And so I kind of just sent it off and never came back to respond to that very kind question. And it was though in that experience, it just kind of passed by that moment of prayer. And I suppose that you can come to Pauline prayers in the New Testament like this one and just pass it by. You know, you read it, you look at it, perhaps in your devotional time you hear of it in a sermon like this, but it just becomes something that quickly evacuates your conscience. So as we close, let me see if I can drive further home the points of this prayer into your own conscience by fixing your mind on a couple of final exhortations, the first of which is be encouraged by the simplicity of Paul's prayer. Be encouraged by the simplicity of Paul's prayer. I found myself in years past in places where I listen to these mighty men and women who clearly have a relationship with God that dwarfs my own. And I hear their energy, their theology, their fervency in prayer, and I think to myself, I don't even know how to pray well. It's almost overwhelmed and intimidated by the model there. But let me encourage you, if you just look again at the phrases, the words, the sentences here in verses 9 through 11, what do you see but simplicity? Lord, let their love abound more and more. May they have knowledge and discernment. Fill them with fruit. Be encouraged by the simplicity of prayer and even the effectiveness of the same. Secondly, keep your eye on eternity. Keep your eye on eternity. Do you see that again where he says that in verse 10, that we're meant to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ? If you glance up to verse 6, you'll see he ends that kind of famous verse by speaking about the completion, God's faithfulness, completing his work in us at the day of Jesus. If you read through Philippians, you'll notice there's this undercurrent in Paul's teaching, this awareness that Paul seems to have, that time is running out. Now, it might be simply because he's in prison, and it's easy to think about time running out when you're in prison. But I hope you know that the New Testament assumes that for Christians like you and me, we're aware of the fact that time is running out. That there is a day coming that orients our entire life. We live an ordinary life, don't we? Where days orient so much of our expectation, so much of our anticipation. You know, there's a wedding coming up even in this church next weekend, and there's a wedding day that's orienting expectation, anticipation. Some of you, I know, because you've been telling me for months and months, had a day of college football beginning yesterday that orients all of your expectation and understanding. There's a day like a birthday. There's a day like Christmas. There are days that can dictate our lives, and that's all good. That's actually quite okay, I think, as long as it's subservient to this day orienting your life. The day of Christ Jesus, driving not just your life, but your prayers. So be encouraged by the simplicity. Keep your eye on eternity. And then finally, stick to the centrality. And by that I mean stick close in your prayer for love to Christ Jesus. If you read through Philippians, it's true statistically and even spiritually that the big word is Christ Jesus, even in this very simple prayer. It's love for Christ. Knowledge of Christ, holiness in Christ, faith in Christ, the glory of Christ. What happens when a church has as its crowning joy Jesus Christ? It ought to be quite true of you and me. that what you find in Jesus is love abounding more and more for the men and women, the boys and girls that the Lord has placed right next to you even this day. So much so that we're eager to grow in it, and so we give a prayer for love. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess unto you the ways in which our attention and fixation in ordinary days is on the things of this world, and we ask that even this day that you would fix our eyes upon our Savior Christ Jesus, that we would remember again all life is found in him, that we would rejoice once again in the love that you have shown to us in our Savior who took our place, our Savior who forgives our sins, our Savior who continues to fill us with his fruit, and fill us this day by your Spirit in those ways, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.